Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry now presents The Bible on Trial, a show that tests the teachings of Christianity against the words and the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Join us for a challenging and unique study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello and welcome, everyone. I'll do this. Hello and welcome, everyone. That's fine. I'll just do this way. Okay, we're on. Apparently, my microphone is not working or something, and I will at some point take a look at it. And there we go. I'll take a look at it. So this is the. It's off.
I know, I'm just going to try and get it.
Oh, okay.
There.
Okay, let's try that. Hey, that might work. Yeah, he had a little more leverage. There we go. I don't know, maybe that probably should clean out that connector. All right, today is May 3. 2019. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and we are finally here at Spirit of Truth Ministry, having another fine and hopefully wonderful study called The Bible on Trial. Spirit of Truth Ministry is a research-based ministry where we use all avenues that are available to us, including scripture, science, history, to find and learn to practice the truth. We have a website up, and our official website is located there, spiritoftruthministry.net. You can go there to find our book, The Spirit of the Church, and also a lot of good writing by Rick Sterling. And we encourage you to do that. If you'll give me a minute here after we have prayer, I'm going to find out what our website has as far as a total is concerned from standpoint of how many people have registered. But let's have prayer first and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, grant us a peaceful and joyous day as we go about learning the truth. The truth is a critical factor, the critical factor in salvation. And I pray that you will lead us to a full and complete understanding of what we need to know so that we can be with you for eternity. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Don.
Good morning.
And good morning, Larry. And good morning, Rick. Today, hang on here just a second. Where is it? There it is. Users. And our totals today are 31,723. So we keep progressing. People are still joining, which is truly amazing, actually.
And if I could get some time to write, I don't get that other one done. The other one is, the next one is titled Gospel of the Kingdom. And I'm trying to make it the best that it can possibly be so that people will read it and be able to understand exactly what God wants and needs.
And by the way, I've checked our feed and it's as clear as a bell now. I'm going to have to clean out these these connectors?
I've been talking about disciples, students, not discipleship, disciples. How many of the scribes and priests, Pharisees, Sadducees, in other words, how many of the religious leaders, theologians, scholars of the law were disciples of the Son of God? Of the 12.
How many of them were scholars? That's difficult. I would say, other than maybe Matthew, none.
We know that Matthew was not a practicing priest because he was a tax collector. He was a Levite, so he was of a priestly family. But he certainly wasn't involved in the religious spiritual leadership of Judah at the time. John was well educated and was acquainted with the high priest. We know that because he cites that as the reason he was allowed into the courtroom when they held that sham trial. So it would be safe to say that none of the religious leaders of the day were among the one, were included in the 12. And there appears to be a Greek, he had a Greek name, and he apparently was able to speak Greek and had some Greek acquaintances, and that's Philip. How many religious leaders, and by when I say religious leaders, I'm talking about everyone who has a credential in some theological, biblical discipline, do you think will be in leadership or involved in the final work at the end of days? How many do you think would be involved in the with the faithful and wise enough bondservant to be among the fellow bondservants? History always seems to repeat itself. The mistakes made in the past are made in the present. In fact, this was true back in the day when the Son of God, the Messiah, was here on earth. Same mistakes. In Matthew chapter 23, starting with verse 29, "Alas, for you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you who build the sepulchres of the prophets and decorate the tombs of holy men, saying, we would never have joined in shedding the blood of the prophets had we lived in our father's day. So your own evidence tells against you. You are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Very well, then. Finish off the work that your fathers began. I don't expect anything different today than what our Messiah, our King, our God had in his day. And in his day, he had those who should have known. Who were saying that they are certainly not going to repeat the mistakes of their fathers, the ones who rejected the words of the prophets, the ones who imprisoned them and stoned them to death and mistreated them. And I'm sure their fathers said the same thing about themselves. They saw what they were doing as God's work and God's will by shutting up the mouths of those prophets. Killing the prophets was going to give them high position in the kingdom when the Messiah came and established his throne in Jerusalem. The kingdom of God on earth is not going to be built by the religio-theological elite. In fact, they have more success in the assurity of the continued existence of the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of the evil one than they have with any association of the kingdom of God. And that's because they believe they have ownership of the truth. And they are so certain of this ownership that when the God of truth confronts them with the truth, they see him as the enemy and the truth as something that could utterly destroy the kingdom that they have worked so hard to build and to maintain. Darkness is what they deal in, and they are specialists at it. The Son of God told his disciples, it's recorded by Matthew in chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt becomes tasteless, what can make it salty again?" It is good for nothing and can only be thrown out to be trampled underfoot by men. I was always told that salt is a preservative, and it is. Salt is a preservative. And that what he was saying here is that Israel was the preservative of the earth. But what about the preservative nature of salt has anything to do with taste?
Well, there is literally a specific receptor on the tongue that is what gives you the identity of salt as a taste.
But what I'm saying is, I was told that what he's saying here is that you, Israel, being the salt of the earth, meant that as long as Israel persevered, their mere presence was like salt preserving the earth. My question is, what about salt's preservation qualities has anything to do with taste? And if salt becomes unsalty,
it is no longer a preservative.
It's no longer preservative, but he doesn't say that. He says it is good for
nothing.
He's not talking about preservation. He's talking about taste. And where does taste have when you talk about
essential meaning?
What are you talking about?
Telling the difference.
Very simply, eating.
Eating, yes.
Okay? Eating. And what do you eat?
Food.
Food.
And it's a way of telling whether you're eating good food or bad food.
Yeah. But is he talking about literal food or spiritual food?
Of course not. He's not talking about all of this is spiritual.
So is he saying that the presence of food, which we know is talking about truth or lies? Are you eating good food or are you eating bad food?
Exactly, and that is what taste is all about.
But what I'm saying is he saying that the truth helps the lies go down easier? And that if the truth disappears, you can't swallow lies because it is no there. You know what they are.
Nope.
He is saying that the truth, if it has been diluted with anything, is good for nothing. Because he goes on to say, and we can't forget this because I haven't finished. He also takes what he's meaning about salt, and he talks about light. You are the light of the world. The salt of the earth, the light of the earth. A city built on a hilltop cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp to put it under a tub. They put it on a lampstand where it shines for everyone in the house. Everyone in the house. In the same way, your light must shine in the sight of men, so that seeing your good works, they may give the praise to your Father in the heavens. And then he says this, do not think, do not imagine that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to complete them.
You know, this. Every time you do this, I get these thoughts coming into my brain, thinking of analogies. And one of the great analogies that I can think of on this is that song, Just a Spoonful of Sugar Helps the Medicine Go Down, from
Mary Poppins.
Medicine is designed to help you get well, correct? So ostensibly it is good for you. So you have this medicine, but it doesn't taste very good. By the way, do you remember, I do. You remember your dad or your mom giving you a tablespoonful of castor oil to get things moving?
No.
You don't? It was freaking awful. It literally was awful. So if you have medicine that is supposed to be good for you and you take it with a spoonful of sugar, well, what is sugar? It's actually a poison. Sugar is a poison. If you take too much of it, you can get all sorts of things go wrong, not the least of which is diabetes. If you get type 2 diabetes, you're in a world of hurt. So a lot of people think that you've got this medicine that doesn't taste good, but you need to take it, so I'm going to take it with something that makes it taste good, which is actually poison. So what good is the medicine? You see, what did Jesus come to do? You just read it. He came to reinstate the common law. This is AKA Richard Humple. He came to reinstate renew the common law. And what do we see today in the world, in this country, in the church, especially in the church? We see that the common law has become meaningless. And therefore, those people who at one time had practiced it are now lawless.
Common law has actually become the enemy,
yeah,
of the state.
It's become the enemy of the church and the state and everything that it touches.
When the Son of God says, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, I have not come to abolish, but to complete them. Now, I know a lot of people take that and go, yes, he kept them for me because I can't keep them. It is impossible for me to keep them. To keep them, well, they're talking about the law. You know, they're talking about the Ten Commandments. But the prophets, what do you keep when you keep the prophets? What do you complete when you complete the prophets? Well, of course, it's the words of the prophets. And what did the prophets, what were the prophets always saying? You are not keeping the covenant.
Correct.
Which is the Ten Commandments. You are not keeping the covenant. So few kept the covenant. Few, like Daniel and his three friends and the prophets themselves. And in Israel, God told Elijah that 7,000 had not bowed the knee to Baal. So what we can do is we understand what the Son of God is saying each time he has talked about salt and he's talked about light. And now he says, don't even think that I have come to abolish the law. When he says abolish the law, what in fact is he saying? Abolish the law or the prophets?
Lawlessness.
Yeah. But if there's no law, there's no lawlessness.
Well, and that is exactly what Paul said. Exactly. So, the by the way, the Greek word in Strong's is Greek G4137, plero-o, to make replete. Now, when we think in terms of the word complete, and it does say that, but it also says to literally cram, or as in filling a net, to level up as in a hole, where you put dirt in it and level it, to furnish, to satisfy, execute an office, finish a period or a task. And here's the word that is most important. To verify.
What's the word?
The word is play, P-L-E-R-O-O, with a grav over the top of it. It's pronounced play ro o.
That's the English word.
That is the Hebrew. That's the Greek word.
The Greek word.
The Greek word. The English word we're talking about is
verify.
Jesus said, I came to verify the law.
Yes. And this verification does not imply completing it for someone.
And he doesn't even say that it's for someone.
Exactly.
But you take what Paul says and you plug it into what the Son of God says, you have to add that to complete them for you. Those two words, for you, are not there.
And by the way, this is found in Romans 4:15. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is also no violation.
Now,
sounds
here's
like
another
a
thing.
Snake to me.
That you may not realize Paul is saying there. When he says the law brings about wrath, whose wrath is he talking about or referring to?
Well, most people think it is the wrath of God. After all, God's in control of this world. God controls everything here. He controls the kingdoms of the world just like he controls the kingdom of heaven. Everything is under his purview. Huh.
So, what is Paul's insinuation when he says the law brings about wrath? So where there is no law, there's no violation, i.e. then no wrath. What he's inferring, he's not only inferring it because he says it in the text. Any being, including God, who has wrath for any reason is by rights not righteous.
Correct.
If God were to pour out his wrath on humans because they broke the law, it would display unrighteousness on the part of God.
And since God,
must be righteous.
Right. And since God cannot not be righteous, he's not going to produce wrath to punish you.
So Paul says, if God were to pour out his wrath on the poor lawbreaker human beings who can't help but break the law because of their weak flesh, sinful flesh, then he would be displaying unrighteousness by executing all these poor people who had no recourse.
And no say in the matter.
So what God did so that he could preserve his righteousness is he set aside the law. No, didn't abolish it, didn't do away with it, but that's just a clever way of doing away with the law without doing away with the law.
It's called an end run.
In other words, what Paul is saying is that God left the law in place so that us poor, weak, sinful human beings could look at the law and say, oh, we're sinners. Yeah, I broke that one. I broke that one. Yeah, I'm definitely a sinner. But what God had intended beforehand was that those who would keep the law, the covenant, would be saved, would be in the kingdom. But because that's impossible for anybody, what God then decided that he would do is he'd leave the law so that everybody knew they were sinners, and then he made a way so that all sinners could be saved and have eternal life. And he did that by making Jesus be born under the law. The law was his tutor. And that he was born under the law, and then his father placed the curse of all those who would break the law. The curse that he pronounced in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, because God had, God had spoken a little too quickly. God pronounced this curse and then a little later on realized what that would mean. First of all, that would mean that he would have to demonstrate unrighteousness, and that would make him an unrighteous God, and then he couldn't claim righteousness.
And in other words, you're saying that God said, oops.
Yeah. God misspoke. Well, you know, you can look at Moses. And Moses, God said, Moses, these people have put me to the test 10 times now, so stand aside, and I am going to wipe them all out, and I will make of you a great nation. And Moses says, wait, God, you're being rash here. Have you stopped to consider how this is going to look to the nations that are watching this spectacle?
In other words, Rick, you are saying that what Paul is saying is that God actually lied and had to...
lie is a strong term.
Well,
I mean,
no,
you know, we don't want to say... What we want to say is that what Paul is saying is... we all know that God is righteous, but sometimes he says, not does things, he says things that he later on realizes, if I do that, that's not going to be righteous. And then how am I going to maintain this facade of righteousness?
But you see, that's not the definition of lying today. Thought lying today is even if you think it, if you say it to anybody, even if it doesn't happen, you're a liar. I mean, we see that in all the time.
What I'm saying is...
And yes, I know, I am being a little facetious.
What I'm saying is the devil has clever ways of saying things that to the quote-unquote unwashed appear to have a certain credibility, a certain truthfulness. I've had people tell me, are you saying that God is going to kill people at the end of the judgment? Oh. Well, I'm not saying that. God is saying that. But, then that would make God a sinner. He's a murderer. He's killing all these people.
And, you know, this is interesting because last year I had my 50th high school class reunion. 25 years ago at our 25th, for the very last time that I haven't seen her since, one of my friends, who happens to be a girl, I didn't have a steady girlfriend in high school. We were chatting. She is she has actually a lot of children. She she used to be kind of a fun-loving, you know, going out, kind of having a good time girl. Nothing terrible about it. But she, when I pointed out that the angel of death that came over Egypt was actually the being that would eventually become Jesus, and this person killed the firstborn of everything in Egypt, and she said, "Oh my God, no, he would never do that. God can't kill."
Well, I've had people tell me when that tell me that God can't, not only won't kill, but it is impossible for him to kill.
That's what she
was saying. It is impossible for him to kill. It's just as impossible for him to kill as it is impossible for him to not love you, no matter how bad of an SOB you might be. God's love is unconditional, so it doesn't matter what you do. He loves you. So I say, well, what about the flood? I mean, didn't he kill all those people in the flood? Oh, no, no. All he did was he could not look at the wickedness of the world in that day. So he turned his back on the world, and the devil caused the flood. So the devil caused the flood for what reason? Oh, he hates humanity. Then why did he do that if he knew it wasn't going to destroy all of humanity? But that would be his purpose, wouldn't it? He's executing everyone who's in his kingdom. And the one guy who survives with his family is in God's kingdom. Please, make sense of that for me.
It's like that. It's basically the same thing as at the end of time. When things are going south for the world, that God has a kingdom. He has a kingdom on earth. But just before things really get started, he pulls every one of those people that are in his kingdom off of the earth and leaves the earth to its own devices. The rapture. None of that makes sense.
The thing is that the people who promote and propose this know absolutely nothing about God. What they think they know about God is nothing but lies. First of all, there are many questions that one could ask about Satan causing the flood. First of all, the world has been going on up to that point in time for thousands of years. Why would the devil wait until there's only one righteous man left on the face of the earth to destroy all of his own people? And second of all, a flood. Is the devil as powerful as Almighty God? Can the devil cause a worldwide flood? Does he have that ability?
Well, God could give it to him.
If God has any part in it, if the devil can't do it on his own and God has to get involved, then who is causing the flood? See, all you do is talk in circles. The truth of the matter is that in order to meet all the demands of righteousness, you have to go through a step-by-step process that the Son of God went through to show us what we must do. He didn't go through and meet every single demand of righteousness because he was unrighteous. He went through it so that he set an example for us. This is how God works. He set up the tabernacle in the wilderness with the sacrificial system and the altar and the laver and the candlesticks and the table of the presence and the Ark of the Covenant and the priests who participated in this. He set this up to show everybody in the camp the step-by-step process of sanctification. That's why it's called a sanctuary.
Matthew 24:37-39, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they, who's they? Those that were not in the ark. And they did not understand. Okay, did the people before the flood understand that they were wicked? Well, we've been told, I've heard people say, well, no, they were just living and they were having,
well, they were like everybody else. Like everybody, they didn't look at everybody else and say, well, those people are wicked, but I'm not.
Yes, exactly right. So listen to this. They did not understand until. That word until means that they figured it out. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be.
So if the devil was the one who caused the flood, but it was because the wickedness of man had reached such a level that they were actually, he was no longer able to control them, which is why he was going to do that. He still had no authority to do it.
Correct.
He had to be given authority to do it. God's wrath, they used to use this term way back in the day. I haven't heard it so much lately. Righteous indignation. God has made it very clear that there becomes a point at which wickedness no longer can be allowed to go further. It's called full cup. We read about it that God allowed the Israelites to enter the promised land and live in it as their own country, even though there were nations living in the land at the time. He said that the reason that he did not allow the Israelites to enter the promised land earlier was that the nations living in that land had not reached the completeness in the level of iniquity. He knew when they would reach that level. And when they reached that level, he would have the lawful right to dispossess them of the land and give it to his people to live in it, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and not be breaking divine law. So it is very clear that God does execute justice by executing humans, but only when they have reached the point where they will never ask, that they will never see wickedness as something they should not be doing. It is the point at which that even when the truth would come, they would reject it. God brought Pharaoh to this same point. He called it hardening his heart. God could not bring the children of Israel out of Egypt until Pharaoh released them. Now, that's an interesting point that I don't think anyone has really addressed. You'd say God has authority to do whatever he wants. He has the authority to take people for his own without asking permission. But God lives in a different dimension, a different realm. God lives in the spiritual realm, and there are laws in the spiritual realm. The spiritual realm is where the kingdom of the world, the represented by the red seven-headed dragon. And all who belong to the world belong to the god of this world, that's small g, the devil. The children of Israel, the Israelites, the Hebrews, those who were living in the land of Egypt, belonged to the world. They did not belong to God. Oh, they belonged to God. They had a the promise made to Abraham was that he would be the God of his children. He would be the God of his children. But his children had to separate themselves from the kingdom of the world to enter the kingdom of God. when they were in Egypt, they were firmly entrenched in the kingdom of the world. And whom did they belong to in Egypt?
Satan. They belonged to Pharaoh.
And Pharaoh was Satan's representative. Pharaoh was Satan's ruler. If God had taken the people out of Egypt without getting permission, he would be stealing from the devil. Oh, I can just see it now. The devil, I'm sure the devil was like, I've got God now. Now, the reason I know this is because what did God attempt to do in the wilderness?
Teach Israel about himself.
Bring Israel out of the wilderness spiritually, mm-hmm. out of the kingdom of the world, which is the wilderness spiritually, into his kingdom, which is accomplished through the sanctuary via the sanctification process. Leaving the world is cleansing from sin and lawlessness and becoming righteous and lawful. That's how you then belong to God, and God is your God then. But Israel never left Egypt spiritually. And when they entered the promised land, not the first generation, they never made it. Second generation entered the promised land not because they had learned from their fathers that what God really needed them to do, because they were still doing what their fathers were doing. God let them enter the promised land because he had made the promise, not because they were righteous. So when the Son of God says that I have not come to abolish, but to complete or to verify, and I like that, verify. In other words, he was verifying that they could be kept, they could be obeyed, they could be followed. He was doing it. And then he goes on to say, I tell you solemnly, till heaven and earth disappear, not one dot, not one little stroke of the letter shall disappear from the law until its purpose is achieved. And what was the purpose of the law? Think about it. Was the purpose of the law to demonstrate that it could not be kept? Was the purpose of the law to show us poor, sinful human beings, pathetic, what sin is, so that we would know what sin was? We would have some type of standard to look at. We'd say, I'm a sinner. Is that what the purpose of the law was? The purpose of the law to be a sham? The purpose of the law was so that God could get himself out of a rash statement that he made concerning the law. That rash statement being that cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by everything written in the book of the law to perform them. And then realized that if he was going to maintain this facade of righteousness, that he was going to have to do something to get himself out of that terrible mess that he had put himself in when he spoke those words.
What
the purpose of the law was to separate a people from the world for God. In other words, be holy. Separate for God is to be made holy. So the law was to make people holy and righteous. And that's why the Son of God says, I'm telling you seriously that the law will never change. The letters won't change. The purpose won't change. Nothing of the law will change until it has accomplished that for which it was given. It's not going to be set aside so that you know, you pathetic little human beings, that you're nothing but a bunch of sinners. And that's all you will ever be. But I have made a situation that you can have faith in.
I have created a situation that you can live with.
Therefore, and this is verse 19, therefore, the man who infringes even one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be considered the least in the kingdom of the heavens. But the man who keeps them and teaches them will be considered great in the kingdom of the heavens. That is an interesting pronouncement. You know, he says who infringes the least and teaches others to do the same will be considered least in the kingdom. The world was destroyed. The whole world was destroyed by the waters of the flood. And only Noah and his family were the only humans who survived.
Otherwise known as the eight.
And we know the devil and his entourage and the Nephilim survived, but not because they were in the ark. We know that as Noah and his family moved out of the ark and onto the land, that the devil went right to work. And could have been that one of the Nephilim was Nimrod. We know that whole account. One thing, though, that we need to remember is God has promised. He's given us his word that this whole world will be destroyed by fire and it will destroy the devil and his angels and every one who is in the kingdom of the world. And there is no relief other than learning righteousness and practicing it.
Thank you, Rick, and again, thank you all for being here today. We encourage you to go to our website at spiritoftruthministry.net. We also encourage you to join us tomorrow for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis saying so long for now. I hope you have a good day, and we'll see you all tomorrow.